This evening, let's turn to the New Testament scriptures and to John's Gospel, chapter 17. John's Gospel, chapter 17, a chapter that I'm sure is well known to all of us here. It's that chapter that he has for us, the Lord's high priestly prayer. And this evening, I want us to focus on the words that we find in verse 13. John 17 and verse 13. And it is that Jesus says there, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Just recently, I was reading a book, and this was a line that was in it. And I quote it for you. "Here is a remedy for all the afflictions of the church." And it is that those words were written by the Puritan preacher Thomas Manton. Thomas Manton lived between 1620 and 1677. And as I read that line, also in terms of the context in which the line is found, I was convinced that Manton was certainly right. What is it that he was right about? Well, he was speaking about the characteristic that should characterize every blood-bought person who belongs to Jesus Christ. And the characteristic that Manton was talking about was the characteristic and the expression of joy. And it's interesting that as we come to this part of the Lord's prayer, really in a sense, the Lord's prayer, here in the high priestly prayer, it's interesting that as he again reminds the disciples and ourselves of the fact of his going back to glory, he begins there, "But now I'm coming to you," it is that he's going to be with the Father. And as he prays for those who will remain the disciples and those who will follow in their footsteps, what's significant, I think, here is what it is that he prays about and prays that they may know primarily. Perhaps it is that we might have thought at this point he would have the thing he would be praying for was that there would be love exhibited, and there's no doubt that contained within the prayer, even unity, and it is that we know that that's also found within the prayer when he prays, "Father, I pray that they may be one as we are one." But the thing that in particular that he points to here as he's coming near the end of his, or halfway through his prayer, is that the disciples and those who would come after them, that they would be a people who would experience joy. And why is it that he does this? Well, the reason that I think Jesus does this is because joy, in a sense, and in line with what Thomas Manton said, is one of the most demonstrative marks of the Church of Christ. It's one of the most demonstrative marks that should characterize every single believer in Christ. As Manton said, here is a remedy for all the afflictions of the church. And it is that in the midst of afflictions, in the midst of difficulties and trials of one sort or another, it is that yet as the people of God, we should and we are called to rejoice. Now, when it is that you look back, and particularly in terms of the first century church, and you compare the first century church with ourselves, one of the things that I think that characterizes the early church is that exhibition of joy, that characteristic of joy. And it's, I think, stands in stark contrast to what it is that characterizes much of us as the Lord's people. It is that it seems to come across that the Lord's people at that time, that they radiated with a sense of joy. It was something that people took note of. And when we come to the scripture, we find that throughout the Old and the New Testament, that there are constant reminders that God gives to his church that they should be a joyful people. And in a sense, there's a repetition of what Christ has already spoken in the previous chapters in John concerning joy. He's spoken to them concerning the intimate nature of the relationship between himself and his church. And it is that he puts it in this way, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. That it's something that belongs to Christ, but also something that should be the experience of those who are united to Christ. And when you read through many of the New Testament epistles, that's the theme that seems to run through them, that there's a profound joy that is to be found in the midst of the life of God's people. We can think again, and I've said it so often, that when you read Paul's letter to the Philippians, you would perhaps expect him in a situation to be down in the dumps and so on. Yet what you find is that Paul in that prison cell, it is that he calls in God's people, the Philippians and us, to rejoice. And he says, and I say again, rejoice. And it's that golden thread that runs through those four chapters of his letter to the Philippians. And when it is that when you compare, say, the believers in Paul's day with our day, I think a case can be made that there is a glaring difference. Because often what it is that I find within the church, and even over the past decades, is that often the church is characterized by a sullenness, by a spirit of complaint, by a griping, and even by sour looks, as that's made manifest even in the very faces of men and women of Christ. And that's what seems to characterize so many professing believers today, I think, rather than joy in the Lord. I've been to churches, especially I can think in Scotland, where it is that they've sung psalms, they've sung hymns of praise to the Lord, and that's what they are. And yet it is, they're sung as though they're funeral dirges to the Lord. And it is that there's something far wrong when that's the way that we would praise the Lord. But let's be honest, those kinds of folks are a depressing lot to be found around. So what exactly is the difference between our generation and the generation, say, in the first century? Well, one 18th century minister sought to answer this question, and he said there were three things. He said the first difference was the way that the early Christians rejoiced in all their labours, that it was that they viewed the demands of Christianity as an honour and a privilege rather than a duty, and rather than being seen to do their duty. It is that they were conscious of the fact and thankful to God that they had been saved from their sin, and that all the gospel demanded of them, they gladly did without question. I think there's something of truth in that. Second thing he said was that they rejoiced, and I suppose it ties in with what we were thinking this morning. He said that they rejoiced in their tribulations, and they counted the reproaches of the world as honour, and their, as it were, being faced with temptations as joy. And I think that even a casual reading, say, of 1 Peter, as you read through that letter, and they're waiting a Neronian persecution to fall upon them, it is that also there's that sense and that encouragement to be joyful. And then it is that this minister pointed thirdly to the early church's habitual consciousness of having experienced the grace of God. And as that was something that habitually characterized them, so they enjoyed a settled assurance of being in Jesus Christ. In other words, assurance was something that wasn't to be taken lightly nor presumed. But it is that as they looked to Christ, assurance was a continual experience through the witness of the Holy Spirit as he applied the benefits and the merits of Christ to their everyday situation. So the question that I want to try and answer tonight is this, and the question is as follows. Is joy in the Lord to be only a first century experience? Is joy in the Lord only to be a first century experience, or is it something that should characterize God's people in every age and every time? Think on it. The same Lord who saved the first century church is the same Lord who saves today with just as much power, just as much grace, and just as much purpose in terms of what we're called to be as a church. And as joy characterized those folks back then, so likewise, and even in light of what we've been singing, one of the things that should increasingly characterize us is an expression of joy. Why? Because it's a high privilege to walk in the joy of the Lord and to be united to Christ and to know something of that selfsame joy that is found even amongst the Godhead themselves. And it is that I believe that the simplicity in a sense of what Jesus is saying here that it enables us to recover what is every child of God's birthright. We shouldn't let anybody take that birthright of joy from us. And there have been plenty in the church down through the centuries who have sought to do this, who have said that there's something wrong with Christians who are joyful. Sorry, doesn't tie up with Scripture. So what then can we learn from what Jesus says in 13 when he says that he wants them to have his joy fulfilled in themselves? Well, the first thing I think we've got to consider is what I've termed as distinctions of joy. Distinctions of joy. What exactly is joy? I mean, one man's joy could be something to another man that would cast them down. And in one sense, in terms of the things of the world, that's rightly so. But it can never be said and put that way in terms of the experience of the believer in Christ. It's an experience that is unmistakable. And what I would say to us tonight is that the chief emotion of the Christian soul, of the believer united to Christ, that it's joy. It's an inner gladness that fills the soul of men and women and boys and girls even when they're experiencing times of trouble for their faith and their walk with Christ. Listen to what Richard Sibbes, the 17th century Puritan, he had to say. And he said this, and I quote, "Joy is a principal part of happiness in this world and the world to come." Let me say it again. Joy is a principal part of happiness in this world and the world to come. In other words, it is the distinct happiness found in God's people, but not found in those who are of the world. Thomas Manton, he describes joy and defines it in these terms, and I quote, as the blaze of the soul. That it's something that's alive, it's something that's burning, it's something that's giving heat, it's something that's giving light within the soul of the believer. And indeed, he goes on to point out that the word of God acts as bellows that fans the fire of love in the soul, so that that very soul blazes with the joy of God. And therefore, it's a gladness that's centered on God alone. And perhaps we can understand it better by looking at its nature and some particular joys for the Christian. What then is the nature of joy? Notice what Jesus prayed in 13. "But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now those two words, "my joy," in that verse, I think they're the key in understanding the nature of Christian joy and what should be our experiences as believers in Christ. We sometimes hear the people of the world use this term, and it may refer to a sense of surprise in terms of some new material possession that it brought joy to them, or it may even be referred to times of a senselessness, even through inebriation, and it is that they look back and said, "I was drunk and I had a joyful time." I've known of folk like that. But when it is that Jesus identifies the kind of joy of which it is that he speaks of it in terms as his joy, and it's the joy that he himself gives to his own. Now, the word that's translated as joy here, in similar terms, rejoice, glad, gladness, is used 130 times in the New Testament. So it's not an isolated term, but it's something that pops up throughout the New Testament, and it's a central truth concerning what Christian faith is to be like. Jesus taught his disciples that by living in dependence upon him, which is another description of the Christian life, that they would have his joy overflowing in their lives. If you go back to chapter 15, he says this, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." And in John 15, that passage, he points to the vine and the branches. All the life of the branches originates in the vine, even as the sap flows from the larger vine into the flimsy branches. So when it is that Jesus speaks about his joy, he's not just speaking in metaphorical terms, but he's speaking in actual terms and what it is that he expects and what we should be looking for in our lives as Christian believers. And he assures his disciples that after the resurrection, they would have such unabated joy that no one could take it from them. Listen to what he says in John 16 from verse 20. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come, but as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice." And listen to this, "and your joy no one will take from you." Here you have the one who himself is joy personified. Here you have the one who dwells in that Trinitarian, as it were, a relationship of joy. And he's saying to weak vessels as we are, no one can take your joy from you. Do you know of that tonight? Do you die? Let's be honest. At times we're not joyful. At times it is that we're basically going about down in the dumps. And yet it would appear from what Christ is saying here and elsewhere throughout the scripture that we are to be a joyful people. It's not uncommon, sadly, to have a mental picture of Christ that tends toward the morose, almost depressed. You see that in some of the paintings down through the centuries. Even as great artists have painted what they consider to be the person or the outward person of Christ. And it is that so often he's never presented or thought of in terms of joy. Now, don't get me wrong. We know he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The scripture tells us that. And that was due to the burden that he bore up on the cross. But when it is that the scripture speaks of that, it speaks particularly to the time of his passion on our behalf. And yet, even though that be the case, what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us? That for the joy set before him, he endured the cross with all its sorrows, with all its agonies, and he despised its shame. And the chief source of his joy was knowing that he was pleasing the Father. And it was that deep sense, that abiding sense, that with every fibre of his being, with every thought, with every work that he did, that the Father was well pleased. And it is that the Father at various points, he spoke and the people heard, "This is my beloved Son. He's doing well. Listen to him." That Christ himself is being encouraged by the Father. And we know that Christ fulfilled the Father's will in every detail. And as he did so, there was a profound gladness in his heart, and that gladness found expression in his outward life. So that's the nature of that joy, is to be like Christ's. What about, secondly, the particulars of this joy? Again, look at our verse. Jesus says, "That they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That's a particular. That's what this joy, how we are to understand it and to experience it. It's an indwelling joy. It's something that is mediated as the Spirit himself applies the Word of God and the benefits of Christ and his atoning work to our hearts and our minds. And it's a reminder that joy for the Christian never begins in a sense externally. We may find some pleasure in external things, but joy and true Christian joy originates from the life of Christ that dwells within us. And as he indwells us, his joy resides in us in all its fullness and happiness. Think of Paul when he contrasts the manifestations of the flesh and the manifestations of God's Spirit in Galatians 5. And he tells us of the nature of the fruit of the Spirit that characterizes and indwells every believer. And this is what he says in Galatians 5 from verse 22. "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." And Paul's emphasis here is on the fact that the condition of the believer will be evident because the believer will manifest the fruit of his lost condition through the deeds of the flesh. But now it is that as he's in Christ, he will manifest the fact that he has been raised up to new life in Christ in these ways, as there is this fruit that comes from him of a love, joy, peace, and patience, and so on. Then think about the saving and sanctifying work of Christ. How it is that is something that promotes joy. Why were the early Christians? Why could they be imprisoned, persecuted, falsely accused, yet be full of joy? Well, they're joyous because the nature of their new life in Christ is one of joy. The roots of their heavenly life, of their Christ-like life, rested firmly in their union with Christ. And as they were united to Christ, then the character of his joy was displayed in them. So in a sense, for the believer to act in any other way rather than being joyful is to act contrary to the nature of Christ. Now I know there are difficulties that we face. And I myself, in terms of my own temperament, I've got to watch. Because I'm somebody who, rather than seeing the glass a half full, I always see it half empty. And I've always got to be, as it were, reminding myself of the joy that can be mine in Christ. Listen to Thomas Manton again. This is what he wrote. Let me quote it to you. Oh, consider sourness is a dishonor to God, a discredit to your profession, a disadvantage to yourselves, a grief to the Spirit, because you resist his work as comforter. Besides, there is much of ingratitude in it. Complaints and murmurings deface the beauties of his mercies. Complaints and murmurings deface the beauties of God's mercies. And we who have received the grace and the mercy of God revealed and shown to us in Jesus Christ. Stan Manton is saying there's only one way that you can respond, even on the basis of the theology that I'm presenting, and it is a joyful response. And you see, there's the rub. So often it is that we depend on our feelings. So often it is that we let our feelings guide us and direct us. Instead of taking God at his word, instead of considering what it means to be united to Jesus Christ, there's a sense, a true sense, in which we as the Lord's people should be amongst, if not the happiest people on the face of this earth. That's not to deny at times that we face difficulties of one sort or another, but if we are truly growing in grace and Christ's likeness, then surely a manifestation of that must be in terms of Christian joy. Some days we're not very joyous. And most believers can look back on their Christian past and yet I think see a progression in their life in the Lord, that it's never stagnant. And joy in a sense is like a river running at times through our lives. And it is that we so often slow it down by putting up barriers of one sort or another and not taking God at his word. Another thing we can say concerning this are reasons for joy. We've been considering something of the nature and the theological underpinnings of why we should have joy. But what about reasons for joy? We've got to attend to our joy in the Lord. Because if we don't attend to it, neglect it, then we'll lose sight of some of the means that God has given to us, and even means of grace, to enable us to walk in joy. First thing we need to remind ourselves of is that when we're joyful in Christ, it's something that's pleasurable to the Lord. The very fact that Christ prays here in this high priestly prayer for our joy to be full, and the fact that he made it a matter of priority in this prayer, ought to be enough for you and I that our joy give pleasure to the Lord. The Lord knew the deep satisfaction of the joy he experienced before the Father. It is that when we think of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, one God, yet three persons, one of the things that the Scripture enables us to understand and see is that joyous relationship as they, as it were, gaze on one another in their beauty and their majesty and their holiness and the perfection of the nature of God. Jesus is saying, I desire that you would also know the same joy when you walk with me. You see, this joy is of great help in the spiritual life to make us to do and also to make us to cope with suffering. That's why it was that we read in Nehemiah chapter 8. And you have that glorious sentence there. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Not being down in the dumps, not as it were feeling sorry for yourself. That will never be your strength. But it's only as you yearn for and experience the joy of the Lord, then you will be strong. Just since I came home, there was this door and it was squeaking. I know, it was driving me nuts every time I was hearing it opening and closing, and I was hearing this squeak, 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 squeak. So I thought, okay, and as usual, I went to see if I get WD-40. It wasn't where I thought it was going to be. So I ended up having to go to the store and get a can of WD-40. And it was that I brought it home, sprayed the hinges. Oh, sweetness to the ear. Silence is golden. No more squeaking of the door. And that, in a sense, is what it's like for the Christian life. That joy is as oil to the hinge of spiritual life or to the wheels of spiritual life? And it's a question of which is most useful to us, godly joy or godly sorrow. Now, godly sorrow, there's a place for it, because it's godly sorrow that makes us serious and serious about sin and about our need to be safe from our sin. But godly joy, 10 times out of 10, is that which makes joy active and strengthens us and enables us to go forward. And it's a joy that is part of glorifying God, I think, and enjoying him forever. So joy brings pleasure to the Lord. Joy, secondly, is a mark of life in Christ. And Jesus himself speaks here of the glorious truths concerning his redeeming work and his sanctifying work. So he says, look at what he says in 13. I speak in the world that they may have. That they may have. There's a particularity here. It's not that everybody may have, but that a certain group may have. And it is that he's saying that joy might be made full in the life of every believer. Now, some Christians are poor advertisements for the Christian faith. I'm not referring to marketing techniques, but I'm referring to what should be an attractiveness of the child of God in distinction from the world. Listen to what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and I quote. He says, a miserable Christian does not and obviously cannot glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else is miserable, that is, in the world, because the world makes people so. But if the Lord Jesus Christ has done what he claims to have done and has come to suffer all that he suffered in this world to the end that his people might be made different, they are obviously to be a joyful people. I mean, the logic's inescapable. And it's a challenge to us. Again, listen to what Thomas Manton wrote, and it sort of strikes you. Listen to what he says. He says, nothing bringeth reproach upon the ways of God so much as the sadness of those that profess him. The Calvinist spirit is a melancholy spirit. Melancholy spirit was a Lutheran proverb because the Calvinists were against wakes and dancings and revels. You darken the ways of God by your melancholy conversation. Religion should be cheerful, though not wanton and dissolute. That last line, religion should be cheerful, though not wanton and dissolute. How we need a dose of that. We really do. And we have to be careful in terms even of our Calvinistic background, because there is that tendency, I think, that we become morose and there's a melancholy spirit that develops amongst us. And we're known more often than not for what we're against rather than what we're for. And if it is that we're for Christ, then we should be for joy. Does that characterize us? Does it characterize our gatherings? When it is that strangers come in, do they say, these are a joyful people. These are people who seem different. And the joy that they're expressing, it's so different to the joy of the world. That's why it is. The Christians who have been persecuted, burned at the stake, sawn in two, whatever it may be, been able to face their demise with a radiant joy. And that's one of the reasons I think that the blood of the martyrs becomes the seed of the church. The world, what's it got to offer? Hopelessness, despair. The joy that it would present to us is passing and it's ephemeral. But the unbeliever cannot begin to fathom the unbounded joy of a child of God. So the responsibility, in a sense, upon us is very great. What do our workmates think when they see us walk in? Do they say, oh, there's Alan and he's joyful. He's got a joy that I don't know about. What about our neighbours? Do they see us as morose because we're Christians? Or do they see us as those who have joy? If in Christ we need to express and have joy, because he himself has prayed for it. And to deny that is a denial of what it is that he has prayed for. And another mark concerning joy is the testimony to the world. John 17 later on, it is that Christ speaks concerning the unity of the church and of it being a testimony to the world of the truth of Christ and his saving work. And joys get the same effect. Listen to Paul in Romans 14. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. And the world takes a look, and should, when it takes a look at a group of Christians, begin to question and say, what is it that makes them happy? Look at how miserable life is to us. We don't know what's going to happen economically, spiritually, politically in the days ahead. But they've got something that I don't have. Don't these Christians know how bad things really are? And yet they can still be happy? And Christ in this prayer says this, yes. Because it's my joy. And you're united to me by my Spirit. And you're being sanctified by my Spirit. So how do you experience that joy? Let's conclude with this. How can it be something that is part and parcel of our life? Well, the first thing, I think, is relationship. Fellowship, if you want to call it that. Again, look at our text in verse 13. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they... There's the relationship aspect in what he's saying. They... And the they of the text refers to believers in Christ. It's to the child of God and the child of God alone that this joy belongs. Now, no doubt, like me, you've met many who try and manufacture joy, Christian joy even. They desperately roam from one church to another. They roam from one conference to another. They roam from one experience to another. And they're all vainly attempting to produce a joy that only comes through knowing Christ. And it is that they'll say, well, the reason I've got no joy is because of this church, because of this teacher, because of this preacher. But often it's the case that the reason for their lack of joy is their unrepentant, unbelieving heart. No man can rob a person of the joy that is theirs in Christ. Listen to what Jesus said in chapter 16. Therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And sadly, the reason why it is that some don't know of this is because they want the joy of the Christian life without the Christ of the Christian life. And they want to live in such a way that they get all the blessings as far as they're concerned, but it is that they do not come under the stricture or the commands of the Christ who provides us with that eternal joy. How did the early church see the relationship with Christ? They viewed it as continual fellowship with him. Their joy flowed out of this fellowship, a life of dependence upon Christ, a life of obedience to the desires of Christ, a life of constantly seeking the face and the knowledge of Christ. And that's the way it is to be for us. If we drift into self-dependence, or lapse in our obedience, or neglect seeking Christ so that we might know him with more depth, this joy cannot be ours. So, how is it with us tonight? Are we going to leave here tonight and seriously consider what I've said? Am I a joyful Christian? Yeah, I know that God's providence for me is hard at the moment. I know there are things that I would rather not have in my life, but this is the way that God has deigned that it be. But God has also promised me that as in Christ, and Christ has prayed. Think on it. Christ has prayed that we might have his joy. And if Christ has prayed that for us, we need to be very, very careful that we don't turn that aside. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, we have to confess that we know not your joy as we should. And the reason that this is so often the case is because we are dependent upon self, and it is that we turn our face from you. But we pray that as we have considered even this verse within the high priestly prayer of Christ, that we, Lord, might consider seriously what it means to be a Christian and how it is that we exhibit the great change that you have wrought within us. Help us then, O Lord, even if it is that our lives face difficulties of one sort or another. We thought this morning in terms of the disciples in Christ in the Sea of Galilee and how it's very clear that the Lord led his disciples into that storm. And yet, in a sense, the joy that was theirs when they even began to question, in the light even of holy fear, what manner of man is this that the wind and the waves obey him? And how often that must have brought joy to them, even as they performed their ministries, as Christ sent them out as his disciples and his witnesses to the ends of the earth. May it be, Father, that we as a church, as a congregation, that we might increasingly seek your face and your favour, so that we might, O Lord, increasingly express or walk with you in terms of joy. Go with us now, Lord. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.